Now we're going to come to this morning's scripture reading, and it's one with which I think all of us will be familiar, hopefully, if you've been paying attention at all in the last, I don't know, 6 months or so, as it was the benediction for our entire series in Judges. That passage being 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that'd be page 959 in the Pew Bibles if you wanted to find it there. The 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. May the Lord use it to prepare our hearts as we worship Him. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. As we worship together this morning, may we find ourselves ever more invested in seeking to do the will of God for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that as we worship You in the preaching of Your word and in the receiving of Your word, Lord, that You would act upon us by it, that by Your Holy Spirit You would teach us, that You would grow us in our desire to know You, in our love for You, and in our understanding of who You are and what You have done. And also, Lord, what You have called us to. And Lord, we thank You that ours is not a faith of simple intellectual assent or a we must say something or do a specific rite, but ours is a faith and a belief that encompasses our whole life, that the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we act with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we might worship You. That we might love the Lord our God, and that we might love our neighbors as ourselves. And we pray that we would not be people who would choose one. That we would not love You with just our heart, or just our soul, or just our mind, or just our strength, or just sometimes. But that our lives, wholeheartedly, with all of our being, would be seeking to know and love and worship and glorify You. Lord, we think of the many of us who are unable to be here today. We think of Tony and Lucille who are not here because they are not feeling well, because they are experiencing physical difficulty and trial, among others who I'm sure are as well. We pray that Your hand of healing would be upon them, that You might strengthen them, that they could rejoin us in due time. Lord, we pray also and we thank You that You have given us the means to broadcast this service, and we pray that they would be able to join with us online and that they would be able to worship together. They might be able to know the worship and the fellowship of the body even in this way. But Lord, we know that that is no substitute for gathering in person. So Lord, we pray that for those of us who are unable to gather in person here at the church, that the church might go to them, that we might be reminded that the church is more than a building, that it is a body, it is a community of believers that You have put together, and that should members of our congregation be unable to join us here, that we must go and join them where they are, bringing the fellowship and the strengthening and the encouragement of the body to their homes and to their hearts. We think also of those who are traveling and away this weekend. We ask that You would be with them, keep them safe on the roads, and keep them safe wherever You would take them, and that in Your will You might bring them back here to worship with us soon. And we pray that wherever You would take them, whether it be near or far, we know that there are even those among us who are visiting friends and family in the Philippines and beyond. We pray that wherever you would take one of us, that we would carry with us the seeds of the gospel, that we might plant the gospel around the world, and that we might water where it has already been planted, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would provide growth in which we as Elk Point Baptist Church have been able to participate. Lord, as we see the summer beginning to wind down, we ask that you would be preparing our hearts for this upcoming ministry season, that we might find ways that we can connect and serve and gather even beyond just the Sunday morning worship service, that we might use the gifts that you have given us more than just our finances, but our time and our presence and other gifts, Lord, that both our community and our brothers and sisters here at Elk Point Baptist Church might be strengthened and encouraged. So Lord, we commit the rest of this morning and our time in worship into your hands. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, prior to our time in the book of Judges, we went through some of the most foundational texts in Scripture, which is found in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. And as we did so, we saw how so many of the bedrock truths of our faith can be found even in embryonic form in those first 11 chapters of the Bible. So we set the foundation in Genesis. And then in Judges, we got a glimpse of what happens, the dire consequences that arise when we shift from those foundations. We all are well aware that if the foundation of a building shifts, this whole integrity of that building is compromised. And in Judges, we saw the people of Israel shift from the foundation of Yahweh and his law. And instead, we saw mankind choose the created over the creator, choosing to worship anything and everything other than the only one who truly deserved their worship, while rejecting God's law. So we examined the foundations and what happens when the foundations are abandoned. And starting in September, Lord willing, we will begin to look on a positive note how we ought to build upon the foundations that God has given us and what that should look like. But before we get there, I want to spend 2 weeks with you looking at a piece of Scripture that I personally have just found to be incredible. I mean, we all know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correcting and for training in righteousness. But we also all are aware that sometimes as you're reading through Scripture, by one way or another, by God's grace, perhaps it's a Scripture that you've read 1,000 times, but all of a sudden you read it and it just jumps off the page, as this one did for me. And the more I chew on it, the better it seems to get. So I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. Starting in verse 24, if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, that's page 772. And it's going to be a passage that almost all of us will immediately recognize. And adding to its recognizability, and it also helps to confirm the incredible importance of what is being said here, this same declaration that we're going to read from Matthew this morning is included in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Matthew 16, 24 to 28, Mark 8, 34 to 9:1, and Luke 9, 23 to 27 all carry the exact same story here. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is God's word. So like I said, this teaching appears in Mark and Luke as well, and we might port in a couple pieces of what they say as we go through it this morning, but I think we can agree that this is an amazing, and if we're dealing with it well, probably also a convicting piece of scripture. And honestly, our messages both this week and 2 weeks from now, as Lord willing, our brother Ed will take the pulpit next Sunday, but both of these messages will focus primarily on verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If we have seen the spiritual foundations laid in Genesis 1 to 11 and seen the dangers of shifting from those foundations in Judges, then here in this verse, this statement gives us a very straightforward and yet incredibly robust framework for the Christian life. What ought the Christian do? Who should the Christian be? What should our lives look like, and what direction should they take? We are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ, our saving prophet, priest, and king. And even if we would just memorize this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That would solve a whole lot of the soul-searching, God, what do you want me to do? Where am I supposed to go? Questions of life. Because in here, we don't get a whole lot of, okay, next I want you to go and talk to that specific person, or next I want you to go and work that specific job, or next I want you to go and go to this school. But if we would come after Christ, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And as we go through our life, as we make our choices, this is the goal. The goal is not to figure out what God has planned from before creation that we would do. The mind of the Lord is far bigger than our own, so we're not going to be able to figure out his whole plan to a T. But we can figure out, God, how might I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you? Anyways, the questions that we should be asking as we look at this passage: what does it mean to deny ourselves? How do we take up our cross? And what does all this have to do with following Jesus? And that's why, this being the first of two messages, I've titled this one simply, "Deny Himself and Follow Me." Matthew's translation of this passage begins with a statement, "Then Jesus told his disciples." I harp on this regularly enough. I hope it's an instinct that we're developing by now, particularly when we flip open our Bible, we have a passage, and we go, all right, this is a good passage, and I know that's how some of us even do our scripture reading. Go, all right, God, what do you want me to read today? Okay. But even if we're doing that, we need to be looking at the context of the passage that we're reading. Why do all of the gospel accounts of this instance read as the continuation of a theme? Matthew starts with, "Then Jesus told his disciples," and "then" should tell us that it's building off of something that came before. It's an if-then. So the "then" in this situation stems from an incident that immediately preceded this, where the disciples, namely Peter, he confesses Christ as the Messiah. And after that began a season where Christ reveals to his disciples, ongoing, he reveals to his disciples the suffering, the death, and the resurrection that awaits him. And this is the first time where these predictions have been given by Christ in such a concrete way. This is the first time that we see Christ making such a clear prediction of his death and resurrection. And this is important because as we look at our passage, it directly informs what we're talking about. That prediction that Christ gives is recorded in this way, starting in verse 21. From that time, that being when Peter confessed Jesus as Christ, again, from that time, something came before, but from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This whole idea of Jesus suffering and dying and being raised on the third day was and continued to be even after regular explanation. This is not the only time Jesus explains this to his disciples. But it continues to be a sticking point, and it was a confusing slap in the face for the disciples, especially regarding their expectations of the Messiah. So Peter confesses, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And then Christ goes, "I'm going to go and suffer and die." And what is important that we realize, what did the Jewish people expect of the Messiah? They expected a Messiah to come and to restore Israel and cast off the yoke of their oppressors and usher in an age of an unimaginable prosperity for his people. And yet the Messiah, the one that Peter just confesses as the Christ, says that he will suffer and die and be raised again. And that tension between the expectations that the Jewish people had of the Messiah and the reality of Christ's impending suffering and his crucifixion is so important for our passage today. The disciples expected this earthly regent and this imminent physical reign and kingdom, that Christ would come in and give the Romans the boot and save his people. And what they got instead was at once a total disappointment of the expectations they had, but also an infinitely greater alternative than they could ever have imagined. They were disappointed on one hand, but they were disappointed when they were handed something far greater and better. Instead of ascending to rule an earthly kingdom, they ended up with a crucified Savior who, even as we proclaim today, would rise and ascend to rule and reign from the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That they would have a Savior, that we would have a Savior who would right now be active in the throne room of heaven making intercession for his people. And the total restructuring of expectations regarding the Messiah and the manner of the salvation that he would bring flows into today's message and into today's passage, where they have to restructure the expectations of those who would follow that Messiah, the expectations of those who would be faithful to Christ. And this becomes an ongoing theme in Christ's work and ministry, that the rule and the reign of the Messiah and the expectation of the Messiah's people is going to be far different than anyone ever expected. In Matthew chapter 19, you can read the story of the rich young ruler. Many of us are familiar Starting in verse 16, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Again, we hear that, "come and follow me." "But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit also on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We see the expectation upon the believer being flipped on its head. The expectation that the rich young ruler had is the same expectation that plagued the Pharisees, where the criteria for salvation, "What must I do?" The criteria there was faithfulness to God's law. It was a checklist of do's and don'ts. Okay, I've done that. And like he said to Jesus, "I've done all of those things, so am I good?" But the reality that Jesus presented was far more difficult. And the reward that they were looking for was this imminent and incredible blessing and eternal life, but the reward he presented was far greater than even they could have imagined. What Jesus presented was no checklist. Instead, it was a fully orbed change of both heart and life. It promised suffering. It promised death. Not what they were looking for. It wasn't freedom from earthly cares. Instead, it actually compounded the earthly cares, because now that they were living for Christ instead of the world. But at the same time, it was a life more fruitful, more worth living, and with far greater reward than they ever could have imagined. And more than just teaching this, Jesus lived it. Before God, Christ was totally and truly blameless, and yet he was crucified by the very keepers of God's law. And far from receiving earthly riches and acclaim and acceptance, Christ was crucified for his obedience to Yahweh. In John 13, Jesus at the Last Supper, after washing the disciples' feet, says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And this is where we truly run into the weight of Jesus' declaration in our passage, Matthew 16:24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I think it's informative, too, to bring in a little bit of Mark's account as to what Jesus says. Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples and said these things to them. This declaration is not just to the 12 disciples. It's not just to the inner circle. We've heard that there are certain things in the New Testament that are unique to the apostles. This is not just for the upper echelon of the faithful, the 1% club of the church. But this was to all who followed him, disciples included. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then to these who would follow Christ, this was not to be a passive, follow the pattern, kind of just get in the track type of following. Our language here kind of fails us. If anyone would come after me. That would is not a, yeah, sure, I'll follow Jesus. It's not a just kind of tagging something on type of word. It means to will and to desire to and resolve to do something. It's if anyone is going to set their heart, soul, mind, and strength to follow after Christ, then it will take a choice and it will take effort. And to the questions we asked earlier, we asked, what does it mean that if we would come after Christ? What does it mean to deny ourselves? How do we take up our cross? And what does all this have to do with following Jesus? That second question, how do I take up my cross? I'll leave for next week. So today we ask, what does it mean for me to deny myself? And what does this have to do with following Jesus? Part of the reason why I chose Matthew's version of this passage was because of this inclusion of the call to deny oneself. That's included in all three of the gospel accounts, but I was interested when you look back into Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, you see him again. It's in verse 38, he gets to it, but he says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." But if you expand that out, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And here in verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We're missing the deny yourself. We see take up our cross, but not the deny yourself. So we can see here that there is more to this than just taking up our cross. There is more to this. This morning, brothers and sisters, before we leave here, for those of us who would come after Jesus, who have chosen and willed to follow him, then we must answer the question what the scriptures mean when they call us to deny ourselves. And the answer to that question, at least in part, lies a little bit into the weeds here, but if you were to look at this and look at the word that is translated as deny, elsewhere when we see the word deny, it's the Greek word arniomai. But in Matthew and Mark's account of this passage, there's a stronger compound word. Instead of arniomai, it's aparniomai. It's meant to strengthen what he's saying, and the only place where you're going to find that aparniomai is in Matthew and Mark's accounts of this passage, and then in all three gospel writers' accounts of the denial of Jesus by the Apostle Peter. Matthew 26 is one such example. Jesus says to the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That's the same deny word, that compound denial. And Jesus, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. We know from the end of Matthew 26, Peter, much to his great shame and to his great sorrow, does indeed deny Jesus, denies even knowing Jesus, even going so far as he began to invoke a curse on himself to swear, I do not know the man. That is how he denied Jesus. That is the incredible seriousness and vehemence and the full, wholehearted denial that happened of Jesus coming from the mouth of the Apostle Peter. But when we are called to deny ourselves, that is the same incredible seriousness and conviction with which, or which ought to undergird our denial of ourselves. Some of you are aware, but as of late, due to some health revelations, I've been trying to implement some kind of lifestyle changes for myself, healthier eating, active lifestyle, all that kind of good stuff. And I don't know about you, but when I see the words deny yourself, this kind of thing is what most readily comes to mind. Oh, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to choose water instead of pop. I'm going to choose the stairs instead of the elevator. I'm going to have grilled chicken on my salad instead of fried chicken. That kind of denial. And as is all too common when you try to make these kinds of changes, there's this kind of victim-like, woe is me, persecuted part of your soul that bemoans the need of these healthier choices and then kind of makes you want to pat yourself on the back and you make them like, oh, I've denied myself. I'm wasting away. I'm not wasting away, but... And then you kind of go, well, you've successfully denied yourself. Good job. And then you see a pack of Oreos later and be like, well, you denied yourself earlier, so... That's not the denial that this passage is talking about. And that kind of flippant denial, that occasional when I'm feeling strong type of denial, unfortunately, is the same way that I deny myself when it comes to my walk with Christ a lot of the times. How many of us deny ourselves with the same vehemence that Peter denied Christ on the night that Christ was betrayed? It's not this petty, self-absorbed kind of martyr mindset. Earlier when we read Matthew 10, where it seemed kind of conspicuously absent that Matthew 10 didn't say that we were to deny ourselves. It was actually there stating it in a different way, and it's the same phrase that our passage continues on in verse 25 of chapter 16. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's not a trivial denial. It's not a when you're feeling strong. It's not a kind of you bemoan that you have to do it denial. Luke clarifies for us in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Why did the rich young ruler go away sad when he was told to sell all his possessions? He'd already checked every book on the checklist. Why did he go away sad? Because he had great possessions, and he was unable or unwilling to deny himself. For all of his piety, all of his, I've checked all the checklists, look at all the good things that I've done, all of his, like, I've chosen the good things instead of the bad things, he could not bring himself to lose these physical things that he had worked for. There's a quote that's usually attributed to the 1950s martyred American missionary Jim Elliot. that actually originates, if you dig into it, with 17th century clergyman Philip Henry, who is the father of Matthew Henry, who wrote that big Bible commentary that most of us are familiar with. But Jim Elliot said it, quoting Philip Henry, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." When we read, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," we cannot be like the rich young ruler who would follow Christ. The rich young ruler wanted that eternal life. He wanted salvation. Jesus said, "Sell your stuff and come. Let's go." And he went away sad. When we read the call to deny ourselves, it's not a call to just, when given the choice, choose the lesser of two evils. Or when given the choice, choose the good thing instead of the bad thing most of the time. It's not a balancing of the scales. It's not a, okay, I'm more likely to do the right thing than the wrong thing. It's a call to something, even like we saw with the misconception about who the Messiah would be. It is a call to something far better and far more difficult. It is a call to die to ourselves. Paul in Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So what does that mean? Does that mean that our family, our friends, our passions, they all have to just be forsaken in favor of this pious life of prayer and reading and evangelism? Do we all have to become missionaries and pastors and give up any kind of business, give up any kind of hobby or passion that isn't like immediately spiritual? No. But what it does mean is that we take all of our things, all of our life, all of our passions, and we take it all and we hold it out with open hands in front of our Lord Jesus and ask that his will be done. When you think of the book of Job and what he went through, he lost everything. And the first thing he does is he just tears his clothes in agony. He was tremendously sad that he had lost all his possessions and all of his children. He was broken. So he obviously cared about them. But what did he say? "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job loved what God had given him. But Job knew that everything that he had was from the Lord and was not his own. Self-denial for the sake of self-denial is not the goal here, and it's useless. Just saying, "I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to lock myself in a gray room with nothing but a Bible and read your Bible." Yeah, great. But self-denial just for the sake of it is not going to earn you anything. God doesn't give you brownie points for having less stuff or less cool things or less things that make you happy besides. It's not self-denial for the sake of it that we're looking for. We are to deny ourselves and follow Christ. And when we do that, we forsake our claim on our own lives. We forsake the ability to dictate terms. We no longer get to decide what is on the table or off the table. I don't get to say, "Okay, I'll give Jesus this, but this one I'll keep down here. And sure, Jesus can..." You hold it all out. before Christ. And I encourage you to consider your own life, as I have been lately, consider your time and your money and your relationships and your possessions. Think of all that you have been given, because let's be honest, we all live in Canada. We are incredibly blessed by our world standards. Think of all that you have been given. Then ask yourself, who owns these things? Who gets to decide what is done with these things? Who has authority over them? Have you and do you continue to hold forth every part of your life with open hands before your king and say, use it as you see fit? We see in our passage this twofold calling in the pursuit of Christ. As we follow Christ, we are to deny ourselves and take up our crosses. And I think it's important for us to realize something here. Self-denial, this call to deny yourself, is not your cross to bear. It's not your cross to bear, be like, oh, I have to do this. That's not your cross to bear. Self-denial is the precursor, it is the prerequisite to the cross that Christ has called you to bear. When Christ calls us to take up our cross, that includes this notion of dying to self. But before we ever get to the point where we actually bend down to take up our cross, we have to already be committed to dying to ourself, to denying ourself. Even as Peter vehemently denied Christ, swearing up and down, I don't even know this man. So too, we have to be so utterly convinced of the incredible worth and value of knowing Christ and of following Christ and the calling that Christ has placed on our lives, that we would totally and utterly reject the selfishness and pride, that self-seeking service of personal aims and glory. 2 weeks ago, our brother Tim preached on Philippians chapter 3. Part of that passage says, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And what we are called to here, there's a reason why to follow Christ is called taking the narrow road, the narrow gate. This is not easy. It requires no small effort. It is a daily thing that we have to wake up and die to self, where we wake up in the morning and we actively loose our grip on all that we hold dear. We pry our fingers off of these things, our plans, our passions, our relationships, our possessions, our schedules, the things that we are so passionate about. We pry our fingers off of these things and we hold them out before Jesus. And we say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And it is our hope, and often it is the case, the Lord may take all of those things that you've just pried your fingers off of, and the Lord may hand those things right back to you and say, I have given those to you. Go and use them for my glory as I have commanded you to do. It's great when he does that. But he may also, as we hold out with open hands all of the things that we hold dear, he might choose to take away or alter any one of those things that we hold out before him. And all of us have felt the sting and the pain of having God say, you're not doing that. That job that you thought you were going to and that you were so excited to go to do, yeah, no. That possession that you have, that you love, that's gone. That person that you are so deeply invested in and connected to, They're not yours, they're mine. And that breaks our hearts when it happens. There's a reason why Job hit his knees and tore his clothes. He loved his children. And yet he was able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because ultimately, none of our plans, none of our passions, none of our relationships, none of our possessions, none of our schedules belong to us if we are in Christ. And if our goal is to follow Christ, if we are determined to come after him, then the absolute best case scenario is that Christ would be in total control of all of these things, which is so hard for control freaks like us. We like to think that we run the show. And when we are reminded that we don't, when we are reminded that we have committed to follow Christ before all else, that is hard. Some of the hardest things in life. Because we think we know better, whether we admit it or not. But we don't know better, whether we like it or not. And it is the best case scenario for Christ to do what he wills with what we have and what he has given us. So if you would come after Christ, if I would come after Christ, then before we ever get to taking up our cross, before we begin to pursue what Christ has called us to, we first must consider our own lives, that lives that by the grace of God we have been given, and we must actively and intentionally consider all of the incredible blessings that God has given us as nothing in the face of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Denying even our own lives that we might then follow him no matter the cost and no matter the consequences. For this is the high and difficult calling to which the believer has been called. Just as we close, before we either begin to shrink in defeat when we see this monumental calling stand before us, or on the flip side, we begin to thump our chest and go, yeah, let's do it. Let's attack this intimidating obstacle of self-denial. The only thing that makes it possible for us to deny ourselves as we are called to by Christ is Christ. There is no glory for us in our self-denial for Christ's sake. There is no reason for us to panic or dismay at the call for us to deny ourselves for Christ's sake. For the only reason that you or I would be able to deny ourselves and follow Christ is that Christ has done it first. He walked this path before we did. And he walked it perfectly when we couldn't. And then, to top it off, he calls us to do the same. He says, be holy as I am holy. And then he sends us his Spirit to strengthen and empower us in following in his footsteps and to lift us up when we fail and when we fall. That if we boast, we might boast in him. And should we be tempted to despair and dismay and to turn back, instead we can take courage in knowing that not only has Christ done this, Christ has sent us his Spirit, and that Spirit now works in us that we might both will and work according to God's good pleasure. So it is my prayer and my hope that each one of us, myself included, might be strengthened and convicted to deny yourself all of the things that you hold dear, hold it loosely and pry your fingers off of it and give it to Christ. That in losing your life for his sake, then you will find life and life everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us so much. We know the story, and we have heard the story of the rich young ruler who went away sad because he had been given great blessings. And for we who have been given such great blessings, we pray that we would not go away sad, that we would thank you every day for the blessings that you've given us, that we would praise you for the blessings that flow from your hands, that we would use every blessing and every ability and every strength and every person and every gift that you have given us for your glory, that we would revel and enjoy the many good things that you have provided to us. We would glorify you for them. But that we would open our hands before you, and that we would not hold even one thing back from you. For it is far greater to know you and to follow you than to have anything else. May we not exchange the blessings that we have been given for the God who has given us those blessings in the first place. May we be willing to sacrifice and lose all, even our own lives, for the sake of following Christ. May we be able to do so because you, by your Spirit, reveal in our hearts and in our minds the surpassing greatness and worth and value of knowing Christ. That when we look at the blessings that you have given us, that we would hate them in comparison to the love which we have for you. That we would love our families dearly. But then when we look at Christ, the love that we have for our family would pale in comparison to the love that we have for our King Jesus. May we give all to you. May we constantly and ever be willing to give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. May we be empowered to do so by your Holy Spirit, and may we be encouraged that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our older brother, has gone before us and has done what we could not, and has walked this path as an example to us. So, Lord, make us like Christ. May we follow him. May we love him to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.